Songs, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verses 4 through 7. And this lesson is entitled, The Proper Order. The Proper Order. Let's read beginning in verse 4. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. His left arm is under my head, and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field. Do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now, the key verse in this passage is that last verse, which seems rather strange. This is the woman speaking, and she makes this exhortation, do not arouse or waken love until it so desires. And while it seems an unusual statement to make, why wouldn't we want to arouse love? Why wouldn't we want to waken love? Why would we hesitate at all? Yet this same phrase is repeated twice more in chapter 3, verse 5. We find it, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. And then over in chapter 8, we find even more of it, more quoted, because we also see in verse 3, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. Now, we have made a point in our studies that this is poetry and a kind of poetic drama. But even in poetry, in order to understand something, you have to take note of its context. And as I was preparing for this, it wasn't until really I kind of understood or believe I understand what is meant in verse 7 that I began to see the significance of verses 4 through 6. But let's begin here with verse 4. He has taken me to the banquet hall, and his banner over me is love. Now that translation, banquet hall, that's one of those times that they have translated a Hebrew phrase into an equivalent English phrase. That is, that tells us what kind of place it was, but strictly speaking, it says, he has taken me to the house of wine. That's the way it appears in the Hebrew. And while it might be good to note that that is a way of describing a banquet hall, once again, we are confronted with this concept of wine. Remember how she said earlier that his outgoings of love toward her were better than wine. And even though many churches, much of the Christian religion, takes an ill view of wine, Wine in and of itself, there's nothing wrong with it. Like anything else, it can be abused, but God has given it for man's proper use. It says he created wine to make glad the heart of man. We have plenty in this world to make us sad, to burden us down. And wine is one of the things that is in this world that we can use if we use it appropriately, you know, which means specifically that you use not too much of it, but you use enough, and it can relax us some, ease our minds. But this house of wine, consequently, we are seeing that she's saying, he's taken me to a place of gladness, a place of joy, a place where, of course, it would be a banquet hall. Wine wouldn't be the only thing that was there, but that's how it was described. It was a place where people would go, as it were, to shield themselves. You know, when you have a gathering like that, you kind of just block out the rest of the world. You know, you're at a banquet, you're at a festival of some kind. And that's one thing that's so nice about them. You know, you oftentimes we come home from work or something, and we just can't leave work at home. Excuse me, at work. We bring it right into the house with us. It's our nature, you know. And so these celebrations are helpful to us as human beings, because when we go to them, normally there's enough going on to push the world out. And in all reality, the gatherings of the church are somewhat like that. There's a reason that the Lord, he inspired the apostles to use a word for the church that means assembly. Because when we come together like this, we cloister ourselves from the world. And if a worship service is conducted appropriately, And I don't mean with the lavish productions that so many churches put on. We're not trying to drive out the world by just being loud enough. We come here and we open the scriptures. And we drive out the cares of the world by trying to fill our mind with what God has recorded in his book. We sing hymns. And there is a, you know, the Lord gave us music. That's another way that music can be used, or another thing that can be used that helps calm the mind and allow it to focus on things if it's so distracted by many other things. Now, I've spoken before, and I don't think that there's one style of music that's more godly than another. Music is just music. That's all it is. Now, what is said, what is sung, the words, that makes a big difference. You don't sing what is useless. You don't sing what is wrong. Remember Brother Mahan saying, I'm not going to sing error any more than I would preach error. That's why there's a lot of songs in our hymnal that we don't use, because they at least imply things that are not to be found in the scriptures. Nor do we sing hymns that are merely sentimental and not based on objective truth about the gospel. But it is by these things, this wine of, we could say, the new covenant of the gospel. Here is where our banqueting hall is. Here is our house of wine. And she says, he has taken me to the banqueting hall. And now notice this, his banner over me is love. Now, I'm speculating a little here, but I would imagine that whenever a king holds a banquet, that, you know, guests, specific guests are invited. And he may honor particular guests by having a banner over top of them that describes either who they are or what relationship they bear to one another, you know, father, mother, whatever. But this was She's saying he takes me into his banqueting hall, his house of wine, and the banner that he puts over me is love. This is the one I love. I'm reminded that in one of the letters written to the churches in Asia, in the book of Revelation, it speaks of those who are persecuting the church. And it says, and they will be forced to acknowledge that I have loved you. And you know, the world has contempt for believers. And if we proclaim God's love for us, they scoff. They probably might not believe in God at all, or they think we're just, you know, kind of fairy tale believers. And so we make our way through this world as those that the world thinks are contemptible, and also they think God thinks we're contemptible. But after they have done all that they can do, and all of time is wrapped up, and all are before God, they will see us as he makes us, as we are made like Christ. And in that process of the ultimate blessing to be made perfect, they will have to confess he loved them. He loved them. For all that I thought I was doing for him, he didn't love me. I was trying to work for his love. He freely gave his love to these people. And so the first thing here, and I call this the proper order, the first thing is the revelation of his love to her. Secondly, strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples, for I am faint with love. Now, the King James, and this shows you why things should be updated from time to time. It says, for I am sick of love. And, you know, in our day and age, that's kind of, all right, I've had all the love I can take. I'm just sick of it now. But that's not what this means. This is good. I'm faint. In other words, when he revealed his love for her to her, it overwhelmed her. The hymn says, I stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene and wonder how he could love me, a sinner condemned unclean. We have so little understanding of the greatness of the love of God toward us in Christ. Paul's prayer, and I believe it was for the Ephesians, he says, I would that you knew the height and breadth and width and depth of the love of God. What's he saying? You don't know it yet. And yet what we already know is overwhelming when we're given the opportunity and the grace to actually think about it and grasp something of it. Think about this. If you are in Christ Jesus, God loves you. Now, I know this. Those who are the objects of my love, I will do whatever I can to make things good for them. If I fail to do something that would advance their cause or advance or be to their benefit, if I fail to do it, it's because I was unaware that it would be good or I didn't have the capacity to do it. That's the way love is. But imagine this. If you are in Christ, God loves you, and there's nothing beyond his wisdom and nothing beyond his power. And if you do good for those whom you love, think what good must come upon those who are loved by God. Now, it's unfashionable to say that God doesn't love everybody. It's become part of the given in most of so-called Christianity. And our message really isn't, you know, God doesn't love you. I mean, we don't go out telling people that. But there's another thing I do not tell people in general. I don't tell people in general that God loves them, because I don't know. Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You know, that's what God said. And he says in another place regarding those who work iniquity, he said, my soul hates. That's some pretty strong anti-love statements. So, believe it or not, the word of the gospel is not God loves you. Now, when you preach the word of the gospel as it is revealed in the scriptures, it will fall upon the ears of God's chosen, and they will hear God say in it, I love you. But I have no authority to tell anyone that God loves them. But I can say this, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, God loves you. He doesn't love you because you believe Christ. You believe Christ because he loves you. Remember the old hymn, and I don't remember all the lines of it, but it begins with, oh, love that will not let me go. Brother Rolf Barnard started off a message one time with four or five statements similar to this. But he said, if God loves everyone equally, what does the love of God have to do with whether or not I'm saved? He went on to say things like, if the blood of Christ was shed for everyone equally, what does the blood of Christ have to do with whether or not I'm saved? If God's will is the salvation of every individual in the world, what in the world does the will of God have to do with whether or not I'm saved? People want all these characteristics of God to be universal. They're not. Once again, that's not the glory of our message. But in this world that is, the devil is very subtle in the way he deceives men. And you can go among people and they say, no, we don't believe in salvation by works. And I wouldn't ever think that, you know, there's anything special about me. But they go on and believe that God loves them because that's what the preacher said. And that's what made them think that it was appropriate to, quote, make a decision for Jesus. That's how they put it. But the love of God, I do not find in any of the apostolic messages when they were preaching to, taking the gospel out, I never find one of them talking about the love of God for the people that were listening to them. Now, when they wrote letters to the churches, they wrote them with the presumption that it was believers listening, and they would say, God loves you. Or behold, what manner of the love the Father has toward us. Who? We believers. Well, this amazing love overwhelms us when we are made to hear it. And I mean, not just with the ears, but I mean, it penetrates our hearts. And I wish, certainly for me, that message could penetrate my heart more often and more deeply than it does. And when I say that, when I say my heart, I'm not talking about my spiritual nature, just the whole of me on the inside. All my thoughts and everything. But you see, it's just in my nature to not think that I am loved. Now, other people, they don't have that particular difficulty in their mind, and they more easily grasp or accept the fact that they're loved by their families and spouses and friends like that. That never was a part of my makeup. And the same, shall we call it, psychological aberration afflicts my understanding of the gospel and God's love to me. Thankfully, my apprehension of the love of God towards me is not what saves me. It's his love towards me that worked my salvation. But all the blessedness when we can enter into that and realize with a certainty, heart, mind, and spirit, God loves me. Because, folks, if God loves you, everything's fine. Really. And so she says, I'm faint with love. But how is she then to be strengthened? Strengthen me with raisins, refresh me with apples. Now, raisins were a treat. You know, they didn't have candy bars and such. Like, you know, I tell my wife sometimes, I got to go to the store and do something. And really, it's just an excuse so I can stop off at Pump and Pack and get some cookies or something, you know. But that wasn't common. The only way they got sweets was with fruits, and they would preserve them by drying them. And that's what raisins are. Take a grape and leave it out long enough, you got a raisin. And so, of course, that means that these little raisins, they're full of sugar, and so they're sweet, and you know what our body does with sugar. That's where we get our energy. So strengthen me with raisins, and then she mentions me with apples. Once again, she's back to that fruit, which has for a long time been the symbol of love. Love between a man and a woman. I think it was last week I mentioned that. In verse 3, she says, like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. Well, why an apple tree? Well, it's the old World War II song. Don't sit under the apple tree with anybody else but me. And I guarantee you that soldier going off the war really didn't care if someone sat under a literal apple tree with his girlfriend. He was saying, don't get romantically involved with anybody else. And so she's saying here, strengthen me with raisins, that which is full of energy. And then strengthen me or refresh me with apples. What is it that strengthens her when she is faint with love? More demonstrations of love. When we are overwhelmed by the sense of his love, it is actually more revelations of it that give us strength. The word of the Lord is our strength, like those raisins. The word of the Lord, you know, and Peter tells us that's the gospel. Does it not strengthen us? That's why Sunday's my favorite day. I come here and, you know, I'm strengthened with the raisins of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then refresh me. Refresh me with apples. Now, once again, this is the gospel, because what is the gospel if it does not involve God's communication of love to his people? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and that is what we are. God commends his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Now, I stand up here and preach the gospel, and I tell you about Christ coming into the world, who he is, and why he came. He came to save his people from their sins. I tell you how he did it, by his suffering on the cross of Christ, which involved more than the suffering of his body. As Isaiah 53 says, that he poured out his soul unto death, and his soul was made a sin offering. I tell you all of these things, and if you belong to God, they will fall upon your ears and enter your heart as a testimony from God of his love for you. And boy, we need those, don't we? Let's face it, we go out and we look at the world. It seems like there's not very much God out there, is there? I said, that's what it looks like. God's everywhere and he's in everything. You know, we've said that over and over. I hear people say, well, you know, God wants this man to be the president. Well, if he does, he will be the president. Now, that doesn't mean that God approves of what the man's going to do. Every war that starts, starts because God ordained it. Every war that ends, ends because he ordained it. But the testimony of the love of God towards its people, it's not seen out there. It's seen and revealed in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then, verse 6, his left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. Now, this is obviously an episode of sex. There's no other way to describe or no other kind of scene that can be described this way. She is saying that she is now involved in a sexual union with her lover. And then that brings us to verse 7. Now, I said verse 6. Let me apply that to the church. That's the most intimate of unions in human relationships. And it signifies the intimacy of the union between Christ and his church. So much so that the Apostle John says in his first letter, as he is, so are we in this world. We are one. Now, we may not experience the fullness of this because we're, you know, Paul said, who's going to deliver me from this body of death? You know, he was a believing man. He struggled with sin. And he said, the things I want to do, I don't do that. And the things I don't want to do, that's what I end up doing. Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death? And so every aspect of our relationship with Christ, so far as our ability to experience and appreciate it, it's hindered by the fact we're yet in the flesh. But understand this, brethren. You are the Lord's, and he is yours. He holds you tight, such as is expressed in verse 6. He is delighted in you. And from your spirit you are delighted in him. And now she says, daughters of Jerusalem, I charge you by the gazelles and by the does of the field, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. What's she talking about? She's talking about the kind of love that she just described. Sexual love. She says, don't stir that up until the proper time. Now, what will we compare that to? Well, you know what the common dating habits are in our day and age. Well, it's always been this way. But women, when they have in mind to attract a husband, generally speaking, will put on sexually attractive clothing. Now, it's simply a fact that men are attracted to women regardless of what clothing they're wearing. And kind of proof of this, you know, you go over in those Middle Eastern countries and the women are just about completely covered up. Somehow or another, they still fall in love and they're still attracted, you know. But we also know that the more exposure there is and the way a woman carries herself, if she goes out there using her sexuality first, if she tries to gain herself a husband by becoming an object of sexual attraction to him and maybe sexual fulfillment, if she goes that way first, she's probably not going to get what she wants. And that's one reason there's so much divorce. Because they've got this out of order. Now, I mentioned last week, I wish I could, or in one of the lessons, I wish I could talk to adolescent girls without sounding creepy so that they would understand the effect that they can have on guys without putting themselves out there like a prostitute does to attract business. And if they'll do it that way, they don't have to hide the fact that they're female. They don't have to look dumpy, but then they don't have to wear things that are so revealing that virtually nothing's left to the imagination. In fact, as Solomon says later to the Shulamite, with one look of your eye, you ravished me. And so, what is she saying here? Don't go out and try to lure in a man with this kind of love. The sexual part is the end game, not the beginning. It's the consummation of true love. Love is expressed in many ways. Among human beings, the sexual expression of it is the end, the last part of it that should be expressed. Before then, before a woman ever offers herself to a man, she must first hear from him of his love. She should not present herself as an object of his sexual passions until he has declared he loves her. He took me into his house of wine, and his banner over me was love. And then this is just taking this on the face of it. A woman should not give herself physically to a man until his love has been communicated to her strongly enough she's swept away by it. Why? If love is like that, it's going to last. Love can wait. Passion doesn't. Love does. Now, then you can get to verse 6. The act of marriage. Now, how does that apply to people with regard to the gospel? There are a lot of people who act like prostitutes or just, you know, what we might call loose women, trying to gain the love of God. They dress themselves up in their gaudy righteousness, which the Bible calls filthy rags. They parade before God about how good they are. And that what they're doing is trying to attract him with something that they think will appeal to him and kind of force him to love them. They're going about it the wrong way. We don't choose God. God chooses us. Now, I'm not saying that a person should not seek the Lord. He should seek the Lord with all his heart. But you seek him in the way that he says to seek him. And we always seek him by grace and mercy. There's never anything about ourselves which we present to him, lay before him and say, hey, wouldn't you like to have this? Because if we do, he'll say, no, not interested. Not interested. And even as believers, we have that still running within our flesh that if we feel alienated from God by our sin, we try to get back in his favor, so to speak, or you know, remove that alienated feeling by acts of our own goodness. Or, okay, I'm going to start reading my Bible every day. No, no. Do you want union with Christ? First, ascertain from his gospel that his love rests upon you. Just be who you are. Just be who you are. You listen to gospel preaching. You seek the Lord in your heart. And his preaching, or the preaching of his gospel, will be a message from him to you, not from me, but from him to you, of his love in your heart. And then this love can be aroused and awakened. Because you see, when his love is demonstrated to us, we find that he already sees us as perfect. He already sees us as beautiful. Because by the work of Jesus Christ, we have been made beautiful in his sight. We didn't have to do anything. He loved us before we thought about him. He loved us before we were interested in his love. But at the appointed time, the gospel fell on our ears and penetrated our heart by the power of the Holy Spirit. And it was made known to us that God was saying to us, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, have I drawn you with cords of loving kindness. And we're overwhelmed. And we enter in then to that union with Christ, which is available only to those who know his love. So do not arouse or awaken love. Don't try to stir up God's affections for you. You can't do it. Instead, look for testimonies of his love to you. And the way you find those testimonies is through the hearing of the gospel. All right, you are dismissed.